preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's important that we're in fellowship so that we can be filled with the Spirit of God and that the Spirit of God can teach us the Word of God. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for another day you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for eternal life, which is by faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the spiritual life that we can run by faith. Help us to look unto you, look unto your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of faith, Father. Father, help us continue to take in Bible doctrine so that we might know the mind of Christ, that we might be filled with your knowledge and wisdom. Help us to concentrate on the teaching of the Word of God this morning, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open the Bibles, Revelation chapter 18, verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys her merchants anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. Here, speaking of that future city of Babylon, the kings of the earth are in absolute rebellion by associating with this city, now mourn for her as they see the city go up in smoke. We have the laments of the kings of the earth found in verse 9 and 10, the merchants in verses 11 through 13, and then finally, those of the sea. So three categories of people we see mourning over Babylon's destruction. Those kings of the earth earlier had committed fornication with the woman, as described in verse 3. All the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The fornication there is mainly spiritual. Your spiritual rebellion against God. And then they live sensuously, meaning they lived to gratify the senses with her. This certainly can include sexual immorality, but I think primarily it's spiritual. Now, they will weep and lament. That means they will wail and shed tears. This certainly is an expression of grief as they see the city go up in smoke. The word lament is the Greek word kopto, means to beat one's breast as an act of mourning. And so they will be extremely grieved over the destruction of all this materialism that the city represents. And we'll see those various items described as bought and sold and traded with the city of Babylon. Now, the word lament is used to describe the mourning or despair of unrepentant world at the sight of the return of Christ. I find it significant that the same Greek word that describes men mourning in Revelation 1:7 at the return of Christ is depicted here of kings mourning over the destruction of Babylon. Now, here is the mourning over a city that is destroyed. Here they see the smoke of their burning. This is simply a precursor of their ultimate doom. In Revelation 14, verse 11, of course, they themselves will experience torment and smoke. And notice in Revelation 14, 11, those who identify with the Antichrist, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives a mark of his name. So we have men mourning over the destruction of Babylon, this materialistic city, and seeing the smoke of her burning. But it's ironic, I think it's divine irony, that they themselves will experience burning and torment forever and ever. They're more concerned with their material possessions than their own soul. And that's the point. They're not concerned about their eternal destiny. They're not concerned about them experiencing eternal torment in the lake of fire. And you think, haven't they been warned about that? Yes, they have. They have been warned about future judgment, certainly by the earlier on in the tribulation period, 144,000 Jewish evangelists, the two witnesses, and they have heard the gospel and have rejected it. And they are so tied in with the things of the world that are only temporal that they don't look at the things which are eternal. And I think that's the big picture when we study this and Babylon's destruction. We will see all the material wealth personified, or all the material wealth in this city and its destruction in contrast to what lasts. What is lasting in value? And even after this current heavens and earth are destroyed, God will create a new heaven and new earth in Revelation 21, verse 1, wherein righteousness dwells. Believers will dwell in the new Jerusalem on the new earth forever and ever. That city will not be destroyed. In contrast to this earthly city of great material prominence and wealth, which will be destroyed. Then, notice they stand at a distance. They stand at a distance for fear of her torment. They're not fearful about God's judgment upon them. They don't learn a lesson from this, that they themselves will be judged. As a matter of fact, these very same kings we will see later in Revelation 19 are in rebellion and attack the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, at His second coming. These same kings that are the mourning over Babylon's torment are still brazen and rebellious when Christ returns to the earth. So they stand at a distance for fear of her torment. They're not fearful of God, certainly. And the word fear is the Greek word phobos. We get the word phobia from this Greek word here. It means to have alarm or fright. And so they are in alarm and frightened by what is happening. Imagine there's certain people that were frightened by the events of 9/11. Imagine standing at a distance seeing the Twin Towers come down. And that is a fearful sight. But no concern about God. And God is the ultimate one who is to be feared. And the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But these individuals are not fearful of God. As a matter of fact, they oppose Christ at His coming. We see that in several passages. We won't turn to all these, but I want you to look at Revelation 19, verse 19. These same kings, what are they doing just within a brief period of time? Keep in mind the destruction of Babylon, the city, is at the end of the tribulation. So just within maybe a few weeks, a few days or months, I don't think it's very long, when Christ returns, they are doing what? They're gathering together against Him. I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, the same ones that are mourning here over Babylon. And notice their armies gathered together to make war against Him, who's that? Christ, who sits on the horse, and against His army. So these same kings that are fearful of the city's destruction are not afraid to go against the Savior and His army. Think about that. It's astounding. They're fearful of this destruction of this city, but they're not fearful of Christ Himself. As the Bible says in Romans 3, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Think about the depravity of mankind. No fear of God, but fear of destruction, but not God. And of course, Psalm chapter 2, why do the heathen rage and the kings of the earth imagine a vain thing? They go against the anointed one, the Savior Christ, and God in heaven. Well, what? Laugh. Divine laughter against the rebellion of mankind. And He will set up His Son. And that's the one to be believed in. And the gospel is given at the end of Psalm chapter 2. that the kings of the earth are exhorted to kiss the Son, meaning gives homage to the Son, and to believe in Him. Now, what do they cry out in verse 10? They say, "Alas, alas!" We have here, "Ue, ue." It's onomatopoetic. The word sounds like what it means. It's an interjection of grief. Ue, ue. Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city. Notice the city is great, but in no way compares to the New Jerusalem. When we look at the New Jerusalem and the impressiveness of that city, there is no comparison. Revelation 21, verse 16. We won't read the whole text here, but I just want to point out the fact that this city is 1,400 feet, 1,400 to 1,600 feet, depending on how long you judge a furlong, length, breadth, and height. Now, that's a large city. That is a massive city. Babylon may be big, but it's not 1,400 or 1,500 miles long and wide and high. Notice here, its length, breadth, and height are equal. And then we have verse 18, "Its construction of its walls was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass." Now, Babylon has gold contained in it, but not like this. In no way. And then the foundation of precious stones. Notice the very precious minerals are used in the foundation of the city in 19 and 20. And then the 12 gates were 12 pearls. And by the way, in the following verses in Revelation 18, we will see pearls mentioned. We will see gold mentioned in the city. But in no way in comparison with the New Jerusalem. And the streets of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And another great fact, the temple of God Almighty is in it. And the city doesn't even need sunlight, because the Lord Jesus Christ illuminates it. And the nations of the earth walk in the light of this illumination. So this great city Babylon pales in comparison to New Jerusalem. I don't care what city on earth that you go to now. Well, we mentioned Dubai. I'm impressed with Dubai and its splendor and its magnificence and the wealth, opulence, and glory. It is minuscule in comparison to our heavenly home, the New Jerusalem. So where should we set our affection on? The material things of this earth, or setting our affection on things above? The Bible says to set our affection on things above, not on material things which are temporal and do not last. So they're weeping over this city. They're mourning over this city and the great loss. But they're not concerned about their heavenly home, the New Jerusalem. Notice this is described as a mighty city. As we noticed before, this is a literal city. It's called the city several times in Revelation. Revelation 17, 18, Revelation 18, 10, 16, 19, and 21. It's called a city, a city, a city, a city. So this is a literal city. It is both a system. Remember earlier in chapter 17, the woman personifies a religious system in the first half of the tribulation and rebellion that is located in a physical city. I believe where modern day Babylon existed, that is where this city will be rebuilt out there in Iraq, what's called modern day Iraq. This city will arise from the dust of the desert and will be a phenomenal city in the tribulation period. A prosperous, wealthy city. But now at the end of the tribulation, it's judged. You're in 1 hour, your judgment has come. I think the depiction 1 hour pictures swift judgment. Earlier we looked at the fact that it occurs in one day, and this judgment occurs swift and it's quick. Now, the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise there anymore. No purchasing of goods, because the city is destroyed. Tom Constable says this, "The collapse of economic Babylon results in merchants being unable to buy and sell goods. They sorrow over the loss of customers and profits that its destruction causes. They bemoan the loss of customers, but they previously denied the right to buy and sell to anyone who did not have the mark of the beast. Think about that. They refused to allow anyone who has the mark to buy and sell. Now the tables are turned. See, this is called justice. God's divine justice allows them not to do so, what they previously disallowed to others. Now, in Revelation 18, 12, and 13, we have a list here of various items that are bought and sold, that were, from this perspective, bought and sold in this city that the merchants mourn over. And we have a whole list of commodities. There's actually 28 if you count them. 28 commodities or items listed that are called luxury items. And these items are similar to those listed in Tyre, a previous city that was destroyed by God's judgment in Ezekiel 27, 12 through 22. You know, the commentator said at least half of these items are listed there in Ezekiel 27. So I think the writer's making a connection to previous cities of prominence that were destroyed as well. Here's a historical precedent that's set up here. Most of the luxury items that were imported by modern-day Rome were from the area of Spain, Greece, Asia Minor, Arabia, Egypt, Africa, Parthia, and even China. Some of those goods that were bought and sold across the Roman Empire in John's day. And these are some of the same items that will be imported and traded during the tribulation period. Now, there's actually seven categories of goods. When you break down these 28 items, they fall into seven categories. The first one is precious wares. And those are precious commodities such as gold and silver. And the first one listed is being the most valuable, gold. Now, what I did in simply looking at this list, I thought of how this contrasts to what the believer is to seek. And so I was looking at verses associated with various items in Scripture, but from a spiritual perspective. Now, what I'm trying to do here is to present a fast contrast between the pursuit of material goods or wealth versus the pursuit of spiritual truth. And it's interesting that James 5:3 speaks of the world and even rich men in James' day who mourn because their gold and silver are corroded. James 5:3 says this, "Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will be a witness against you. You have eaten and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days." Meaning God will judge them because of their mistreatment of fellow workers and their greed. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Timothy. "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel." Now, it doesn't say that women can't wear jewelry. We've dealt with this text many times. But it's saying that's not really the main priority of a godly woman. Notice here some of the adornment of these women: braided hair in Roman days, gold, pearls, costly clothing, but that which is proper for women professing godliness. So the focus is not on the outward, but the inward. Certainly in this city, the focus is on the externals. Accumulation of money, wealth. Now it's interesting, spiritually speaking, 1 Corinthians 3:12, we are to build spiritual works that are described as gold, silver, and precious stones. So our treasure is to be laid up where? We're laying up gold, but spiritually speaking, it's through our good works as a believer. Now again, we're not laying up good works in order to go to heaven. We've already saved by God's grace. We're laying up treasures that we might be rewarded in heaven. And they are described in 1 Corinthians 3:11 and following as gold and silver and precious stones. So instead of earthly gold, we're laying up works that are spiritual gold, in a sense, that will be rewarded in silver and precious stones. Those three items, interestingly, listed here in describing goods that are bought and sold in Babylon. So the silver is what was used to make coins, and the precious stones are costly gems. Again, 1 Corinthians 3:12, the believer should be laying up spiritual treasure. What about pearls? Pearls, the next item in the list. Low-grade pearls came from the Red Sea, and the highest quality came from the Persian Gulf. But the largest number were from India. So they were bought and sold in the Roman days, around the Roman Empire. In the tribulation, again, they will be purchased and imported. Now, of course, contrast that with what Job, the author, says in Job 28, verse 12 through 19. You can write these verses down and look them up later. But it's interesting that there is a stark contrast between what will be in the New Jerusalem, what we have, I think, in Revelation 21, verse 21, the gates being made out of pearls. Think about that. Whole gates being made out of pearls. And even how Job described pearls, spiritually speaking, Job chapter 28, verse 12, "Where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value." Think about that. Man knows the value of physical pearls, but what about spiritual pearls? Here, and that means spiritual wisdom. "Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living." You can't find this treasure anywhere physically. "The deep says, 'It is not in me. Go down into the ocean.'" Well, usually divers go down the ocean to dive for pearls. "The deep says, 'You can't find this in the ocean.' The sea says, 'It is not with me. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued. Can't buy it with money." Notice that. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry or fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold." What is Job saying? Job is saying wisdom. And where is wisdom found? The Word of God. It's valued more than gold and silver and rubies. You can't physically go down to the ocean and find wisdom. You can go down the ocean and find pearls. You can dig in the ground for gold and mine for silver. Wisdom, though, we need to go to the Bible and seek that. Then we have the second category listed here of goods: expensive textiles. Think about clothing. So at the first category, men seeking after money. I would summarize the first section of money, material wealth, which includes gold, silver, precious stones. Now what about clothing? That's the second item that men are interested in. Fine clothes, expensive clothes. Notice here, fine linen, out of which expensive clothes are made. You make fancy clothes out of expensive linen. Now, I was looking in the scripture and I came across the account of Lazarus and the rich man. You remember, this same Greek word is used of the clothing of the rich man. He has a nice Italian suit, so to speak. I don't know if it was from Italy, but he wore nice clothing. So you think about a very fancy, I remember Pat Riley, I was always impressed with his suits. I think he had thousands of dollars invested in each suit. And think about all the fine clothing that you can wear, expensive goods. And it's interesting, in Luke 16, 19 to 20, the account of Lazarus and the rich man, you know, the beggar who was a believer, sitting at the gate, wanting even the crumbs from the rich man's table. And the rich man was wearing fine clothes and dined fairly every day, but then they died. And guess what? There was a reverse of the situation. And therefore, the things which the rich man sought were only temporal. The things which the beggar sought were eternal in nature. And you could read that account in Luke 16, 19 through 25. What about the also next expensive textile, purple. Purple garments were literally dyed with purple. Remember, there was a grain that had a worm, as we studied before, that was crushed, and out of that, purple dye was made. And it was a very expensive process back then to make these garments out of the color purple. Usually kings were the ones who wore robes made out of purple linen. Remember, Lydia was a woman who dealt with purple goods. Acts 16, verse 14. And a distinctive mark of the Caesars were their purple robes. So these very expensive kingly robes were pictured here. Now, think about our Savior, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Next, we have silk. A luxurious material doubtlessly was introduced into Bible lands from its home in China via India. You have silk goods that are associated with the Far East. And those are the ones that are found. Scarlet. Our Savior was given a scarlet robe in mockery on the way to the cross in Matthew 27, verse 28. The third category listed here, materials for furniture, costly goods. And I was blown away by this first object here, citron. Citron wood. I didn't know much about it. Was looking in several Bible dictionaries, and it's interesting that this wood, this type of wood, is dark, hard, and fragrant. You know, I think of anything wood that smells like cedar wood, but it had a certain scent. And this was valued by the Greeks and Romans for use in cabinet making, also making of furniture. This wood was from North African citrus trees and highly valued because of its color. Now look at this. The price paid for one table made of this wood would have purchased a large estate. Can't you imagine how expensive that is? One table would equal to a large home or large estate. So this is very costly furniture. And so in the city of Babylon, there was very wealthy people with expensive furniture. Now, I just made the observation wood comes from trees, right? That's obvious. But think about the tree of life that the believer, faithful believer, will have a privilege of eating of in Revelation 22, 14. Every month bearing its fruit. And think about the cross itself, the value of that tree. And therefore, focus should be upon the things that are above. Now, next object is ivory. Ivory here, of course, we know what ivory is, very wealthy. We think of different items made from ivory. What about Psalm 45:8? This is a kingly song. It's interesting that the palace of the king, like Solomon, was made of ivory. And certainly there are many items that were made from ivory. But palace of the king, King Solomon, in the context of Psalm 45, but prophetically it speaks of Christ. Solomon in Psalm 45 depicts the coming Messiah, the anointed one. And we have a hymn that we used to sing. It's an old-timey hymn. And it says, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Refers to the glories of heaven that the Savior left to come to identify with man. The ivory palaces. So versus the earthly ivory, think about our Savior who came from heaven to die for us. Every object of wood would be cedar wood, cypress, it would certainly include maple, possibly other woods from Africa and India. They were woods used in furniture, doors, and the like. And so they were used for veneering. So those are certain items depicted here in Babylon. Next item, bronze. Corinthian bronze was the material of expensive works of art. Perhaps they did the same with Spanish bronze. These materials, though I find it interesting, were used of the temporal kingdoms of Greece and Rome. Remember the statue in Daniel 2? Remember the head of gold? And then the silver, and then the bronze, and then finally the iron. Those are materials that are used of temporal kingdoms of the earth, as Daniel chapter 2, verse 35 indicates. Next, we have marble listed. Marble was imported from Africa, Egypt, and Greece, and was used in Roman buildings. In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 2 and 3, marble was used in the building of Solomon's temple. Next category listed, spices and perfumes. First of all, we have cinnamon. That's one of my favorite spices. Love things that are have cinnamon in them. And even love the smell of cinnamon, one of my favorite scents. And the idea, the cinnamon here is made from the bark of a tree originating in East Asia or South China. The Phoenicians and Arabians brought it into Judea. Among the Romans, it was one of the cosmetics of the banquet, used for incense, medicine, perfume, or a condiment in wines. I didn't know that, adding cinnamon in wine. And the Old Testament is an ingredient of the holy oil for anointing. So it was used actually under the law in the Old Testament as an anointing oil in Exodus chapter 30, verse 23. Also one of the perfumes on the bed of an adulteress. She makes her room smell so good in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 17. Therefore, she tries to appeal to the man through every single sense. The eye gate and the ear gate and the smelling, all the senses she appeals to. Now, we have incense listed next. The ingredients used to make incense were expensive aromatic spices and gums. When burned, this mixture produced a perfume smoke that was used not only for religious purposes, but also for perfuming the rooms and the funerals of the rich. Find that interesting. I would have to ask a funeral director, do you have certain incense burning when people... I've never noticed that. Maybe you have when you walk into a funeral parlor. But think about the incense in our prayers. Some of the incense burned in the temple, as we studied earlier, is a picture of the believer's prayer to God as sweet incense. So instead of earthly incense, we need to follow after heavenly incense. And then fragrant oil, the next item mentioned here. And I thought about here in Matthew 26, verse 7 and 12, and John 12, 3. You can look at that. What about frankincense? That was a fragrant gum and resin imported from Arabia, used in incense and perfume. Mentioned Song of Solomon 3, 6. And also, notice the gift of the wise men. You know those, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then they're depicted, of course, of our Savior's death and many of the spices that were used in burial. Now we have articles of food. We have wine listed. And, of course, the Bible says, don't be drunk with wine, but be what? For the believer, be filled with the Spirit of God. So we should pursue the Spirit of God instead of being intoxicated with alcoholic beverages. Then we have oil, and this would probably be olive oil listed here. Africa and Spain were the chief sources of the vast quantities of olive oil used in the Roman Empire. It was part of a symbol for a life of plenty in the Old Testament. And of course, our Savior was anointed, and our Messiah was the anointed one. Think about Jesus Christ depicted as the anointed one in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. Next, we have flour and wheat, fine flour actually, and wheat. And I thought about, spiritually speaking, what would this depict here? And of course, I'm not spiritualizing the text. I'm saying, in contrast, our Savior is called the bread of life. So instead of pursuing these items of food and accumulating them and trading them, we should pursue the bread of life. Jesus said, I give my life as bread for the life of the world, in John 6, 33 and 35. Next category, merchandise for agricultural and domestic uses. That would include cattle and sheep. I thought about, spiritually speaking, we are the sheep of His pasture. Remember what Jesus said in John 10, 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, meaning they respond to the gospel by faith. And then what? I give unto them eternal life. and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. We are his sheep, and we are part of his pasture. Then horses. Of course, we know, I don't have to define what a horse is, you know what that is. But I find it interesting that Jesus Christ returns on a white horse in victory in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Chariots mentioned here. Also, Psalm chapter 20, verse 7. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots. This is a song, by the way. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We're not to trust in military might, although it doesn't hurt to have a good national defense. The Bible, every country should have a strong national defense, but our confidence is not in the power of men. Our confidence is in the power of God. And then think about the people who are confident in their military might and wealth. And horses can, and chariots can depict military power. Or simply, sometimes horse-drawn chariots are to deliver goods and items, possibly. And then finally, we have the category that really stands out in stark contrast with the others. All these items and goods will be traded in the tribulation in this city, Babylon. And of course, all these items will be destroyed. And finally, we have the bodies and souls of men. Wow. Just treated like cattle or common goods. And we have, even in our day, we hear about human trafficking, kidnapping people and individuals, girls, and then trading them for sex. Or whatever, slaves. Even though in our own country slavery has been outlawed, around the world it continues illegally in foreign countries, and even in our own country, unbeknownst to law officials. But it'll be openly traded in this city, Babylon, slave trade. And it'll be the bodies and souls of men. It's interesting because normally you think of the body, the physical aspect of man, and the soul, the immaterial aspect of man. I think John added, you know, they're more, they're human beings. They're not simply goods. And their bodies are not simply to be used for the evil purposes of man. And so certainly this practice is clearly condemned as one of the items that are judged by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does the city deserve judgment? They're trafficking. Not only in material things in opposition to God, but they're trafficking in human slave trade. And therefore, they are ripe for God's judgment. The word body is the Greek word soma. Even souls are reduced to cargo, traded as slaves to drive the engines of production and prosperity. Remember the children of Israel, case in point, they were used to build the great goods of the Egyptians. The slave trade, long banned by civilized nations of the world, will reappear in Antichrist's debauch commercial system. So you think slave trade has been outlawed. It will be practiced in the open in the tribulation. It shows the debauchery of man on display here. And notice the souls of men. Those individuals are not simply material. And you know what? That majority of people are living simply for the pleasure of the body. And that's where it ends. But they're not concerned with their soul. And God created man in his own image. And God created man body and soul and spirit. But ultimately, when Adam fell, the spirit of man is no longer functioning as it should, but in regeneration it's recovered. God gives a human spirit at the point of new birth. But the soul of man pictures his immaterial aspect. And John here reminds his readers that slaves are not just bodies to be used, but living souls valued in God's sight. And think about the value of one soul. And Jesus Christ redeemed us from slavery. Think about this. In 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, he shed his own blood which depicts his finished work sacrifice on the cross, so that we might be bought out of the slave market. All of us were slaves of sin, by the way. If you're unsaved, you're a slave. Whether you're bought and sold, you are a slave spiritually to sin and Satan. Satan possesses you. You don't have to make so-called contract with the devil. I sold my soul to the devil. Remember one pastor, he witnessing to someone, and he said, "It's too late, I already sold my soul to the devil." And he said, "That was a dumb trade. You already belong to Satan. Don't you know? You don't need to sell your soul to the devil. You already belong to him." Remember in Colossians 1:13, we're translated out of the kingdom of darkness. Unsaved people are under Satan's domain and kingdom. They're slaves to sin. But Jesus Christ came to redeem. That's the word redemption speaks of that. He bought us out of the slave market of sin and set us free. That's redemption. And when John 8:36 says, when the Son of Man can bring freedom, he truly sets us free. Look at John 8:36. This speaks of spiritual redemption and the value of one human soul. John 8:36, therefore if the Son makes you free, and ask, how does he make us free? Through redemption and through faith in his Son. That's how our freedom is acquired, through a payment. If the Son therefore makes you free, you shall be free indeed. You know the expression, free at last, the words of Martin Luther King, thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. Well, the believer can say that. The born-again believer who is a slave to Satan and sin can be free through what Christ provided on the cross. So I'm thinking when looking at these things that man will seek after in the tribulation, in love and embrace, it all goes up in smoke. It doesn't last. Well, what truly lasts is heavenly things, spiritual things, spiritual wisdom from the Word of God. That's where our investment should be, not in the things, the temporal things of the earth. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the truth of your Word, which reminds us of where our heavenly values should be. Should not be in material things. Certainly we need money, certainly we need material goods to get by in this life, but we are not to lay our affection upon those things. And I pray that if we're valuing those things above you, that you might awaken us to value the things of the Word of God as more important than the things of this world. Help us, Lord, to set our affection on things above and our heart on heavenly things, not on things of the earth. If you're listening to this and not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his unique, one-of-a-kind Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Whether you realize it or not, if you're not saved, you are a slave. You're a slave to the sin nature and a slave to the devil. Jesus Christ came and paid a price to purchase you out of slavery. That's called redemption. He shed his blood on the cross in full payment for your sins, so you can have now freedom and life. You say, how do I acquire that freedom? You acquire that freedom by believing in Christ for eternal life, the one who died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead. And when you do that, that one act of faith alone, placing your full confidence in the Savior's work on your behalf, you are set free and you have eternal life at that moment. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Continue to sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name.